Anybody here Irish? Yeah, I see some hands. I was criticized this morning about my dress. Didn't have my jacket on, but someone said my tie was not green. I do have one green tie, but it's a Christmas tie. I have nothing green on, but I do have a green paperclip. How's that, okay? That's all I can offer. The banner's the front. See, when you look at those banners, you might see the nature of God. Somebody named St. Patrick, this is called St. Patrick's Day, the Irish, the patron saint of Ireland, converting the various Celtic tribes, pagans, illiterate. How do you teach the gospel? Like, he took a shamrock, and the shamrock represents the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. It's not the color, but it represents something. So he tried to convey something of the Christian gospel to people who did not know the gospel and people who are literate. Well, if you're not Irish, or you are Irish, some of you might have known the name Fred Rogers. I see some heads in the back nodding. Maybe some parents, maybe some grandparents. I'm not sure about the kids. Mr. Rogers' Neighborhood on PBS. We'll watch it. 51 years ago, it began. And I have a photograph here of Fred Rogers in 1968, February 19th, the first PBS version of Mr. Rogers' Neighborhood. And Fred has a llama. Not an elephant, but he has a llama. And he's with two other people called Mr. and Mrs. McFeely. See, it's all about feelings. So Fred Rogers says, this program, is it a kid's program? Might be an adult program. This program has a message. The whole idea of Mr. Rogers' Neighborhood is for Fred Rogers to look into the camera and through the camera, look into your eyes, and he says, present as much love as he possibly could to somebody on the receiving end who might need that love. Now, isn't that an interesting concept for a TV program? And as I heard in the prayer this morning, right, Michael's prayer, here's what's going on Christchurch. Why is it called Christ Church? Somebody named it that for a particular reason. Now, I'm not going to deal with that, but I'll come back to that at some point. So I titled this lesson, it could be many lessons, we're doing it downstairs as well, What Jesus Taught. See, somebody might ask you and me, well, they're illiterate. What did Jesus really teach? And why did he teach what he taught? I can't give you, and I won't give you the whole story, it'll take too long this morning, right? But I'll key upon a specific teaching of Jesus, and only part of a teaching of Jesus. So think of Jesus as teacher. Don't think of Jesus as preacher, because he didn't preach a formal sermon. He didn't come to Om on a regular basis and give a sermon. He taught as he was moved, as he was led, as he was motivated by God's Holy Spirit. Now, when he taught, the lesson was based upon what he saw and what he heard and the needs of the audience. See, Fred Rogers looking through the camera. Jesus, he taught based upon questions and needs of disciples and of critics. He took time for people. He was never in a hurry. Now, if we sang, this is my Father's home. If God is our Father, if Jesus is the Son of God, see, time, hurry, that doesn't matter, because he's before time and is beyond time. Paul Johnson, a historian who's a believer, he estimates, just upon the Gospels are only some of the story, Paul Johnson estimates that Jesus taught on as many as 400 occasions when crowds of people, even by the thousands, gathered. And then he taught at other times informally as opportunity rose. Now, if I want to understand Jesus' teaching, and most people don't do this right, I've got to read the Gospels carefully and repeatedly. See, Jesus' approach, he says you have religious legal codes. You have law. And you have all kinds of commentary as to what the law may mean. In fact, your law and your commentary goes back millennia. And kind of weighty. People don't quite understand. And from your perspective, God seems so far away. Jesus wanted to change that. And to Jesus, true religion is an affair of the heart. It's an adventure of the Spirit, which leads us into the kingdom of God. To Jesus, people must become one with God as Father. Think of John 17. People must become poor in spirit, elevating the spiritual life above the material, as you see in Matthew 5, verse 3. People must become focused, not on outward performance per se, but on the inner sentiments of the heart and the mind. And so he would say, you have heard it was said, but I say unto you, he provides a different interpretation, a different standard. So in the reading from Mark's Gospel, Jesus is responding to a teacher of the law who makes inquiry as to the most important commandment. Now stop for a second. The people I know in community never say to me, Brian, what's the most important commandment? Dave, conversation a few weeks ago, he says, purpose of life. He says, an older gentleman, I don't have a purpose. Maybe he had a purpose. He doesn't believe. Like, life has no purpose. Bob will ask me, philosophy class, what's the meaning of life? John, as I mentioned John this morning, as far as the TV Ontario program, say, well, what's happiness? See, he's going to ask about meaning and happiness and purpose, and not about the Old Testament, what is the greatest commandment. But Jesus, to this lawyer, he directs the lawyer, where do you begin? To the very nature of God. And he references the Old Testament, Deuteronomy chapter 6, the first 5 verses. Now here's the first phase, the Old Testament ethic. Then we'll come to the New Testament. In Deuteronomy 5, Moses summons Israel together. And he delivers the Ten Commandments. He renews God's covenant. God speaks face to face with Israel, it says, out of the fire. In Deuteronomy chapter 6, the first 3 verses, Moses proceeds to declare to Israel, these are the commandments, the decrees, the laws. He says the source of this instruction is the Lord, referenced 7 times in 3 verses. Your God, 3 times. The God of your fathers, our God, twice. Which God? Who directed me, Moses, to teach you, which means to educate you, to lead you, to observe, to obey, to keep the covenant. Why? Why keep the covenant? So that you and future generations may fear the Lord your God. How will Israel, God's people, respond to God? Well, if you respect God, you'll keep all of God's decrees and commands, Moses says. With the resultant promise, if you keep God's law, you may enjoy long life. And a further admonition is, hear, O Israel, mentioned twice, be careful to obey so that it may go well with you. So that's in chapter 6. But in chapter 5, verse 16, verse 29, you have the same promise. And then you have the same promise repeated again in Ephesians 6, 2 and 3. Children, honor your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Just like the Old Testament, The promise is, it may go well with you, and you might enjoy long life. So when I thought of this, Mary's mother lived to be 94. My mother is a young 93, who lies about her age. See, sometimes in what you might have long life, and you might enjoy life, because you have somehow honored God, and God blesses you too. And Moses goes on to say, and so that you as a people may increase in numbers, inherit the promised land, and become a nation under God. Is that part of the symbolism of the United States? A nation under God? Our Charter of Rights and Freedoms? See, the Charter, you may miss that. Even the national anthem, there's a fourth verse. It's all under God's sovereignty. Whether you're a liberal, it doesn't matter what you are, liberalism, right, Charter of Rights and Freedoms, spiritual at all, it's all based upon the right, the authority, the sovereignty of God. So Moses says, just as the God of your fathers promised, even prior to your father Abraham. Notice Deuteronomy 6, verse 4. Again, Moses says, hear, O Israel. Now, how does he say that? Has he said that before? Listen to God. It's kind of a lament. Hear, O Israel. Hear the Lord. Hear our God. Hear the Lord. Does he repeat himself? The Lord is one. The Lord is our God. The Lord is one Lord. The Lord alone. See, the commandments, there are no other gods. Note the monotheism of the initial four of the Ten Commandments in chapter 5 of Deuteronomy. Now in verse 5, Deuteronomy chapter 6, the ideal response within God's covenant community is love. See, that's Old Testament. Hence, the Old Testament says, love the Lord your God, love the Lord your God with your whole persona, with your whole being, with your heart or your passion, with your soul, your life force, with your strength, with every fiber of your being. Verses 6 through 9 kind of concludes that section by saying, Israel, as a covenant community, you have a collective responsibility if you're a parent or a community member. What about church? If we are a covenant community of Jesus Christ, we have a collective responsibility as parents and as a supportive community to teach, to live out the divine love ethic so that the next generation might also internalize the God who is love in all of their relationships. Now, if we come up to the present time, Eric Fromm is a psychoanalyst. He has a little book called The Art of Loving. There's four things I really remember. Like four ingredients, a recipe to love. Eric Fromm says four elements of love is knowledge, respect, care, and responsibility. I find this in the biblical record in Deuteronomy 6. See, if we know the Lord, when we know the Lord, when we experience the Lord, as Peter challenges in 1 Peter 2:3, taste and see that the Lord is good. So first of all, if we know the Lord, we learn to fear the Lord. Or a better word is respect the Lord. As we respect the Lord, we take care. Sometimes we say to people, take care, right? Take care, what does that mean? If we respect the Lord, we will take care to obey the Lord and take pleasure in his goodness. Now, the danger is, if I permit myself to care enough, care a little bit, that's okay. If I care too much, that means I become responsible. Another word is responsible. Responsible to and for you and for other people. Now that's Old Testament. New Testament. In Matthew 22 and in Mark 12 that we read, Jesus is being tested. See, he's always being tested, always being questioned. In this case, by both the Sadducees and by the Pharisees. Their question is marriage and the resurrection. People today might have a different question. Then Jesus is questioned again by an expert, a teacher of the law. And the question is, what constitutes the greatest, most important commandment? So again, put that in the modern setting. See, purpose, meaning, happiness, what people may ask. What happens when you die? How should Jesus answer? He responds by citing Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 and 5 in Luke's gospel. So Jesus says, the most important commandment is this: Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. Jesus declares to the experts, right? If you really want to know, love for God is the first and greatest commandment, Matthew 22, verse 38. Love for God is the most important commandment in Mark 12 and verse 28. So Jesus says, like Deuteronomy 6, love God with your whole persona, your heart, your soul, your strength. But then Jesus adds mind to the commandment of chapter 6, verse 5, Deuteronomy. But then note, Jesus goes a step further. He adds the injunction of Leviticus 19, verse 18. See, for most use these for separate categories. So Jesus says, love of neighbor. That's also important. He links love of neighbor, love your neighbor as you've already learned to love yourself. Link this with the second commandment to love your neighbor, to love God. He says, putting the two together, there is no greater commandment. All the law, all the prophets hang on these two commandments, Matthew 22, verse 40. Now just think for a minute. If Jesus is correct, love God, love neighbor, where should we as individuals and collectively as a church focus our attention? Now if I think, we can go back centuries, right? But just think of your life. Think of the last decade or two. What have been your issues? Your primary concerns? If you can think outside of our human box, what are God's concerns about the state of our world? What is God's concern about our practice of church? What is God's concern about our engagement with the world? What's God's concern about our vocation? Or our educational plans? Or our daily living? See, the lawyer who asked the question in Mark's gospel, he recognized Jesus' innovation. Note what the lawyer says to Jesus. He commends Jesus. Jesus, you've done well. Jesus, you made a pretty good connection. See, who's he speaking to? See, he recognized Jesus as the first. See, Jesus is teaching unique. Jesus is the first to link together and practice, link and practice love for God and love for neighbor, and create what we might call not the good life, but the God life. Now, another passage, Luke chapter 10, 25. Another lawyer, lots of lawyers in the first century. It's like Ottawa, right? In Luke 10, 25, another lawyer further tested Jesus. But he asked a performance question, a works question. He says, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And in dialogue with Jesus, the lawyer saw a relationship between love of God and love of neighbor. Jesus affirms the lawyer. Now, the lawyer has identified the source of eternal life. Demonstrate love for God by loving people. But it says the lawyer in practice rejected a living, loving connection between the two commandments. He challenges Jesus and wants to justify himself. He says, well, after all, who is my neighbor? Now, this is Luke 10. How does Jesus reply? Who is my neighbor? Do you remember how he replies? Is there a parable called the, why do we call them good? Is the parable of the Samaritan? Who is my neighbor? And Jesus gives, hey, are you dull? He gives three examples, in case you don't get it, right? Here's the story of the priest and the Levite and the Samaritan. See, Jesus really says, your neighbor is not the priest or the Levite or the Samaritan. I shouldn't have to give you examples. Your neighbor is everyone. So, question is, as we sort of bring this home, what's unique about Jesus' teaching? Jesus takes compassion, another form of love, and makes it into a universal, overarching gospel of love for the whole human family. You know the word philanthropy? Sometimes Bill Gates or someone like Bill Gates, right? They might have some money, some extra cash, and they might have a charity, right? Philanthropy, they kind of then give back. Now, philanthropy means love for all mankind, all humankind. Peanuts, Charlie Brown? Charlie Brown says, I love humanity. It's people I can't stand. And I can name you, right? See, Charlie, that's what he does. I love the concept, humanity, but the roughness is, I guess the same purpose is getting along with individual people. So Jesus, his world, is he different? Love in century one, like century 21, is and was kind of selective. Selective for Greeks and barbarians and Jews and Gentiles and slaves and free men and free women. The Greeks hated the barbarians, the uncultured. The Jews hated the Gentiles and the Samaritans. The Romans despised their conquered subjects. Free men and women feared the slaves. Aristotle, wise philosopher among the Greeks, dismissed the slaves as animated machines, subhuman. The intellectual, social, racial climate of first century Palestine was hostile to Jesus' message of respect and love. And Jews believed that Gentiles, minus Jewish law, were cursed and fuel for the fire of hell. Well, as I came home last night and looked at the paper after a hospital visit, some headlines, just a few. Mass murder in the age of Facebook. An immigrant-hating racist live-streamed the massacre of at least, it's now 50, worshippers at two mosques in New Zealand, a place called near Christchurch. Another headline, we all have a role to play against the spread of hate. Justin Trudeau speaks, hate has no place anywhere. We must all confront Islamophobia. As I talked to Mary, well, why limit it to Islamophobia? We must all confront anti-Semitism. The mosque, not the mosque, but in Pittsburgh. We must all confront hate in all its forms, no matter, let's say, who the perpetuators are or who the victims are. So hate has no place anywhere. We must all confront, I'll say, hate. and work to create a world in which all people, no matter their faith, where they live, or where they were born, can feel safe and secure. So in that sense, I like what Justin Trudeau says. But my question for Justin is, how are we going to do that? What's the source of transforming this world? The shooter had a manifesto. Here's a line from his manifesto. My culture is European. My political beliefs are European. My philosophical beliefs are European. My identity is European. And most importantly, my blood is European. Well, you might think of your ethnic background, right? Can I change that? See, I think in some ways that if I make a substitution, this could be a statement I could agree with. I don't identify simply with European culture. How be we say as a Christian, my culture is Christocentric. That means Christ is the center. Michael, my culture is Christocentric. My political beliefs are Christocentric. My philosophical beliefs are Christocentric. My identity, who am I, is Christocentric. And most importantly, my blood is the shared blood, the shed blood, Mark, whiter than snow. My blood is the blood of Jesus, who is Christ. See, I think if you have a different beginning point, a different value, you surely can change our world. But it's not just having some kind of de-radicalization or some kind of social program. That in and of itself won't change hearts and lives. So Jesus taught and Jesus demonstrated that compassion, which means active God will, has no limits. See, most of us want to limit our love to a select community. Hence, benevolence must be universal. In Galatians 3, familiar passage, Galatians 3, 26 beginning, Paul says, you, men and women, he's not sexist, you are all sons of God. You are all sons of God through faith in Jesus Christ. You're all sons of God, all of you, who were united with Christ in baptism. You're all sons of God because you're clothed with Christ. You're all sons of God, and thereby there's neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male or female. You're all sons of God. That means you're all one in Christ. You're all sons of God. That means you belong to Christ. You're all sons of God. That means you're Abraham's seed, even if you aren't Jewish. And you're all sons of God, heirs according to promise, even if you're not male. See, in that century, in Jewish law, only men inherited. So Paul says, you're all sons, you all inherit all of God's promises. Thus, Jesus says, a new perspective, a new commandment. God the Father is the model, and I, Jesus, set the standard before you. Jesus reminds his disciples, as I have loved you, not self-love, as I have loved you, so, imperative, you must love one another. There are no social distinctions. Note, including one's past record of wrong. Think of Paul. He called himself the chief of sinners who persecuted the church of God. But he's confronted and accepted and embraced by the risen Christ on that road to Damascus in Acts 9 and Acts 22. Now, Christianity in the first century and beyond spreads because of Jesus. Because of the message of Jesus of God's love. Because the early church applied Jesus' message of love. Let me give you three quick examples. Hadrian is the Roman emperor in 130 AD. And he's concerned about this movement, these people, call it Christian. Perhaps they're subversive, right? So he has a Greek name, Aristides. I want you to infiltrate these Christians. I want you to investigate the Christians and write a report back to me. Tell me what they're all about. Here's part of Aristides' report. He says about the Christians, they love one another. They never fail to help widows. They save orphans from those who would hurt them. And if they have something, they give freely to the man who has nothing. If they see a stranger, they take him home and are happy, as though he were a real brother. They don't consider themselves brothers in the usual sense, but brothers instead through the Spirit in God. Power politics, CTV News, Don Martin, the scandals in Ottawa, all the noise that we hear. He says at the end of a program on a Friday afternoon, Ottawa, so many rumors. The truth will set us free. But he doesn't tell us the source of the truth, even though he quotes Jesus. Tertullian, an early church father, he says the pagans witness Christian love. And the pagans remark about the Christians, see how they love one another. Another emperor, this is Julian. He's concerned about the growing influence of Christianity. And people are being attracted to Christ and follow the Christian way and not the emperor. Now remember, the emperor's a god. The Caesar is a god man. Julian calls the Christians atheist. The Christians are atheists because they don't bow down to the Caesar, the emperor. They say there's only one Lord, and that's Jesus Christ. And they don't follow, bow down, worship the state gods. And thereby there's persecution. So the emperor says atheism, meaning the Christian faith, has been especially advanced through the loving service rendered to strangers and through their care for the burial of the dead. It is a scandal that there's not a single Jew who's a beggar, and that the godless Galileans care not only for their own poor, but ours as well. While those who belong to us and look to us in vain for help, the help we should render. See, the scandal of Christianity is that they help themselves, they help each other, there's no poor among them, and they even help our poor to our embarrassment. So at the end, Jesus proclaimed, if I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all people, men, to me. The Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes in him may have eternal life. John chapter 12, 32, John chapter 3, 14, and 15. And we know the rest of the story. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, so that whoever believes in him shall have everlasting life, in John 3, 16. Now, Jesus, before he ascends into heaven, he declares the universal mission of God to the 11. He says, make disciples of all nations, of all creation, Matthew 28, 19, Mark 16, and verse 15. And so I'll give the short conclusion. Got two of them, okay? But here's the shorter one. The kingdom of God, it transcends time. It transcends space. Jesus' message of love is inclusive. Paul, his final admonition to the church at Corinth, in 1 Corinthians 16, verse 14, he says to the church, do everything in love. His final admonition. Now, Jesus' message of love is inclusive for the early church, for us, and for our Christian mission in the world. So Paul goes on to say, here is a kiss of peace. And a kiss of peace is a holy greeting, 1 Corinthians 16, verse 20. And here's the final benediction, if you would, Maranatha. The Lord is at hand. And there's a prayer, there's a request, there's an invitation, come, O Lord, in 1 Corinthians 16, verse 22. So, love. Do everything in love. Peace. Give a kiss of peace. And a benediction. The Lord is near. The Lord is coming. Come, O Lord. This becomes, it was then, it becomes for us, our Christian password. You want to get in line? This is our Christian password. This is our Christian identity. This is our living, loving hope. Now, spring is coming. I hear that, right? I think I'm here next month. All being well, I think it might be Easter Sunday. Just think, let's say, here's our password, our identity, our living, loving hope. And see, the Jesus story doesn't end, right? It continues, it continues, it continues. And we're renewed. And somehow we have opportunity to share the story. Not just to share the story in words, but to live the story. And to love the story. And it's happened in the first century, in the first few centuries, right? They are Christians. We know it. Just like Jesus. And that's our invitation.